Turn with me your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're going to read verses 13 through 19 again this week. And we'll read it one more time next week as well. We're trying to cover this a little bit more depthly of Christ's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to begin verse 13. Hear God's word. Jesus says to the Father, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." It's pretty good. Father, we do ask that you would sanctify your people through the Word of God this morning, that you continue to give us a greater understanding of your Word, that we would know the mind and the heart of our Lord and Savior, that we would know why he prays this prayer for us. We would learn to pray it for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would continue to make us that peculiar holy people that you've called us to be. Lord, that the world might see it, that we might believe it, and that you might work through that to your name and your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The story is told of a young woman who trusted Christ as her Savior, and she applied for membership in the local church. And one of the elders asked her, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life?" She said, "Yes, sir." And then he asked her a follow-up question. He said, "Well, are you still a sinner?" And she answered somewhat confidently, saying, "To tell you the truth, sir, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." Then he said, "Well, what real change have you experienced then?" She said, "I don't quite know how to explain it. Except I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running from sin." And based upon that testimony alone, she was received into the membership of a local church. Now, of course, most people, whether believers or unbelievers, expect that there should be some noticeable change in us, right? If you've trusted in Christ, there should be a difference. Otherwise, why would anyone want to become a Christian? If they see others who have made that profession of faith and yet they are really just sort of a bitter, sour people, they have no joy, no difference in their lives, why would you want to join that group? It makes sense. I'm sure you've heard the argument before, and frankly, it's a fair argument to make. Why it stings so much when we hear quotes like the following. Mahatma Gandhi said this about Christianity: "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. For your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Or perhaps you've heard the scathing remarks of Mark Twain, who gave this reason for not joining a local church. He said, "If Christ were here, there's one thing he certainly would not be. That's a member of the church. Not a Christian. Because, again, he's not like the Christians that Mark Twain knew." So it shouldn't surprise us in our high priestly prayer that we're reading about here this morning, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he's praying for his disciples that they would be sanctified, that they would have his joy, that they would share in the fullness of his joy. There would be something different. They wouldn't be that bitter, miserable people that we know we all are naturally, but that there would be a change in terms of our relationship to sin. Again, who would want to be around a group of wicked people who call themselves righteousness, but it's the farthest thing from them? It doesn't make sense. There ought to be a noticeable change. Or who would want to be a part of the church in Corinth, for instance, where instead of Paul saying, "Such were some of you," Paul comes out and says to them, "You all are sexually immoral people. You're all adulterers, you're all homosexuals, you're thieves, you're drunkards, and you're revilers." Would you want to identify yourself as a member of that church, knowing that everyone there is just rampant in sin in different ways? That's not what he said, though, is it? He says, "Such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You're somehow now different. There's some change that's taken place. There's a new identity, a new way of life, a new hope that you have in Jesus. But that didn't mean that the believers in Corinth were perfect, though, did it? Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing this very difficult letter that we have in our hands, in which Paul is correcting them for sexual immorality, and is correcting them for divisiveness and lying and all sorts of other things of that nature. There were certainly still problems in the church, still problems in their lives, and yet Paul still calls them saints. Now, that's the case for all of us who have trusted in Christ. God also calls us saints, and yet somehow, being new creations in Christ and now this new desire to serve the Lord, we still see this old man rearing his ugly head in our lives, do we not? Do we not still see that same sin within us? We still struggle. Even though we're Christians, we're not perfect. I love the way John Newton expressed it once in one of his poems that he'd written, you know, the famous writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. He put it this way, so honestly, so painfully, but yet hopefully. He said, "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. And I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." There's a change, you see. There's a change in our identity. There's a change in the way we perceive things. There's a change in the way we deal with sin. I know some Christians really have a hard time saying, "I'm still a sinner." That's a problem for a number of people, I think. They think of themselves only as saints. They've done some word studies in Scripture, like, "I'm a saint, I'm not a sinner." But the Scripture seems to teach very plainly that we're kind of both. That we're both saints and sinners. The way Martin Luther put it, simul justus et peccator. We are both just, we're both saved and sinner at the same time. How is that the case? Well, the Apostle Paul himself, if you remember, clearly had identified himself as one of the saints. Toward the end of his life, he's saying, "I am the chief of what? Sinners." He doesn't say this at the beginning of his walk with Christ. Rather, he says it at the end of his walk with Christ. "I am a sinner, not just a sinner, but the chief of sinners." Just like that girl that I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon. It's a difference in the relationship to sin, but yet there's still sin. And the Apostle Paul says that very plainly. So does the Apostle John in his first epistle, verses 8 and 9. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves." Right? "The truth is not in us," he says. "But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Therefore, the believer is still a sinner that is called to daily confess his or her sin unto God and to seek God's forgiveness. So then, what has changed? What's changed? If a believer has to admit their sin on a regular basis, what's really changed? They're still sinners, right? Well, think about it this way. How many unbelievers do you know that daily are confessing their sins unto God? I mean, really. I mean, if someone doesn't believe in God, obviously they're not going to be confessing their sins unto God. If someone has come to a realization of the fact that they're a sinner but yet have not trusted in Christ, they're still not going to daily confess their sins unto God. Now, granted, there are plenty of people that have some familiarity with religion and with Christianity, maybe even go to churches, twice a year, the Easter Sunday crowd and the Christmas crowd, and maybe they go and confess their sins a few times out of the year because the sense of guilt overwhelms them. But are they daily confessing their sins unto God? Do they daily hate their sins? And daily want to get rid of them? Now, that's something that only Christians do, you see. What has changed is their relationship to sin. All of us naturally are sinners, but it's a Christian who says, I hate my sin. And I want to get better. And I go to God and I confess my sin daily so that I can get better. So I can learn more what it is that God actually has created me to be and has called me to be. But an unbeliever doesn't confess his sins out of a sense of hatred, maybe out of a sense of guilt, but certainly not out of a sense to get better. The saint knows he's a sinner and therefore does make it right with God through the cross of Christ. In Christ's high priestly prayer, after praying that his disciples might have joy, his joy fulfilled in themselves, he prays very simply, verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them. This prayer has everything to do with our ongoing sin as believers. For if we had no sin, Christ would have no need to pray for us for our sanctification. You see, if we're already sanctified, then Christ doesn't need to pray for sanctification. But the very fact that he prays it implies that we still have sin, that we have lots of sin that has to be dealt with, that has to be covered. And so as we consider this second prayer that Christ is praying for his disciples in this passage, I want to consider a couple aspects of sanctification. First, the meaning of it. The meaning of sanctification. Secondly, the purpose of sanctification. And then third, the process of sanctification. So the meaning, purpose, and process. First, the meaning. Most of you know sanctification sort of has two nuances to it. On the one hand, we think of the term separation. So there's a sense of sanctification in terms of separating us from something or someone. And then secondly, there's also the aspect of purity. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the second most used word in the Gospel of John after believe is the word world. From the very beginning in this passage and throughout John's Gospel, he continually is differentiating between the believers who have trusted in Christ and those who are still in the world. And so we see that there's a separation that takes place. There's a purity that's taking place in those who have been separated. But in verse 16, Jesus prays for his disciples saying, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now we know that Jesus was never of the world, right? He came from all eternity, living in the presence of his Father in paradise. But yet at some point in time, he comes into the world, but he was never a part of the world. We, on the other hand, as Christians, at one time were a part of the world. We were part of that world system. We were part of that worldly patterns, that worldly thoughts. We conformed ourselves regularly to what the world wanted and the world continues to do. We loved the world. We thought like the world. We believed like the world and became slaves of this world's order. But according to verse 14, there's now a change. When Jesus gave us his word in the gospel, he freed us from this enslavement to the world system. In other words, he brought us out of Egypt, so to speak, and led us into a new world where now we have a dual citizenship, if you will, to where now we are in this world, but now we belong to another world. And the minute God pulled us out of the world, he says, began to hate us. John 15, verse 19. Jesus said this, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he says the same thing in our prayer this morning in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the second someone has trusted in Christ, the second they have prayed a prayer unto God and trusted in Christ for salvation, that all their friends begin to try to kill them. Thankfully, that's not the case. Here, at least. There are certainly places around the world in which that does happen. I get emails regularly from some missionary friends of ours who are in Saudi Arabia. And the second someone admits to one of their family members that they have turned to Christ Jesus for salvation, their own family members want to kill them. Their friends want to kill them. And so oftentimes what's happening in Saudi Arabia, when someone comes to faith in Christ, they immediately move. They immediately go to another town, usually to another country, and then get discipleship through connections that are underground. That's what happens in certain places like Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Sudan. It's quite normal. Immediately, the world around them hates them because they have come to faith in Christ. Now, in the United States, thankfully, that's not the case. But nevertheless, when you have come to faith in Christ, immediately there's going to be some opposition from those around you who have not come to faith in Christ and who do not think like you do and who still want to have those same worldly patterns. Now all of a sudden you have a different way of life. You have a different way of thinking. You have a different relationship to sin. You're running away from it. They're running toward it. As a result, there's going to be some aspect of conflict. Sometimes that means you lose your friends. Sometimes that might mean you lose your job. Thankfully, as I said, you're not losing your life at this point. No shedding of blood. But at the same time, there's a sea change that takes place. And as a result, those who have not come to this realization do not like what you've become. In fact, they hate it. That's actually part of God's plan of sanctification. Strangely enough, what we find in the very Garden of Eden, when it says that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, God has put enmity between the two. Why? Why is there enmity? Why is there a hatred, if you will, between those who have not come to faith in Christ and those who have? Part of it is in order to maintain the sanctification of his own people, so that they would be separate, that they would not fall back into the same worldly patterns, that they would not fall back into the same mindset and think that there really is no difference. Because the whole point is, if you come to faith in Christ, there is a change, a sea change that begins to affect the way you think, the way you live, the way you act, the way you talk. It changes. And as a result, we see in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God gives Israel a law. And he gives them the law in order to separate them from the peoples around them. Even those obscure laws that we read sometimes about, the things that they're to eat or the clothing that they would wear, all of that was so that they could maintain a separate identity from the world around them, so that they would know that they are God's peculiar people, those who have been separated unto God. On the other hand, even though God's people are to be separated, it doesn't mean that they are all to become monks and nuns and live in some sort of mountain hideaway away from all the world so we can keep ourselves preserved. In fact, verse 15, if you look there, Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," even though the world hates them, "but rather that you would keep them from the evil one." Now, certainly believers are not to be yoked with unbelievers, but it doesn't mean that you're to avoid all unbelievers like the plague. Have you seen unbelievers? Are they all monsters? They're all trying to kill you all times? No. In fact, part of our calling is not just to be sanctified, but then to go back into the world to give them the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? In this regard, there is a difference, though, between sanctification and glorification. For when believers are sanctified, it implies that there's still sin that they need to deal with. But it also implies that they're still surrounded by a people that are also sinners that have not come to faith in Christ. Now, on the other hand, when someone is glorified, they're no longer having to deal with their own sin because it's gone. And they're also not having to deal with sinners because they're gone. There's only a holy people living in a holy place, and no one else is there. But he prays for our sanctification because we ourselves need to be more pure, and because we're around the people that are impure. He wants us to separate in some way or another from that world system that's constantly drawing the rest of the world in. But Christ is not praying to remove us from this world, but rather that we would be separate from it in terms of our relationship to sin. In fact, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he's responding to some in the church who thought that they should have no interaction with the world, which is kind of funny because they were a very worldly church when he's writing to them. But there's some people in the church that thought that in a previous letter, Paul was saying, don't have any interaction with unbelievers at all. And so he corrects them in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy of this world, or the swindlers or the idolaters in this world, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who was guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one who calls himself a brother but yet continues to sin in this way and doesn't seem to have any regard for holiness. For you see, it's strangely enough, and this is the part that you've always struggled with, it's actually more dangerous to eat with someone who calls themselves a Christian and yet is running into sin than it is for a believer to eat with someone who's an unbelieving pagan. Why? Because you feel safe around someone who calls themselves a Christian, whereas you know to be on your guard against those who have a different worldview, a different way of life, a different mindset. But when someone says, I am a Christian, and yet doesn't live anything like a Christian, all of a sudden, the believer begins to question things and wonders, well, so what's right? What's wrong? What's true? And what's not? And as a result, that idea of purity, that idea of holiness seems to be diminished in so many different ways. Because, well, maybe it's not that important after all, because so-and-so, they're not living for Christ. Everything seems to be fine. Everything seems to be okay. But Paul says, no, you're to purge that evil person from the church if that person continues to live in sin and has no regard for holiness. In fact, I've shared with this with you before, but the very reason why I left the PCUSA denomination was because I was in a church in which clearly there were people who were sinning and had no desire to repent. And the church did not care, did not seem to try to discipline them in love, didn't purge any of the evil from their midst. They just continued to say, God loves us all. And I couldn't handle it. I'm like, well, what's the point of being a Christian then? If everyone just continues to run in rampant wickedness, what's the difference? I couldn't handle it, and I had to leave. And then, of course, I was accused of being a hate monger and all the above, because I dared to say, well, maybe we should seek to repent. That was one word, at least in my particular church. I know that not all of you experienced that who came out of the PCUSA, but it dawned upon me after being 2 years in the PCUSA, I never, ever heard the word repentance. I heard the word grace a lot, but I never heard the word repentance, implying that maybe we didn't have to repent of anything. Maybe we never needed to confess our sins. It's because the overall call to the believer who has trusted Christ is the idea of sanctification. What Christ is saying here is that he has laid down his life for his people so that they would be sanctified. The whole purpose of Christ dying on the cross for our sins is not just for our ticket to heaven, it's so that he can make us his holy people. The end game here, the whole purpose, the chief end for why he has saved us is so that we would become a sanctified people. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. You've been saved. What's the will of God? Your sanctification. That you abstain from all kinds of evil and live your lives in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the world, like the heathen that don't know God. Why? So that you can be his people on earth who show forth his glory. He purposely has saved you to make you a holy people. In a similar way, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 4, that God saved us so that, again he's saying this is the reason why he saved you, so that we might not live the rest of the time in the flesh doing what Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, lawless idolatries. Again, with respect to this new lifestyle, he says, some are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery that you used to. And therefore what happens? They malign you, they hate you, because now you're a stranger to them. So there are certain activities as Christians that we used to participate in that we don't participate in now. There's certain attitudes that we used to have that we don't have now. There's certain way that we used to live that we don't live now. God saved us to a new way of life. Not simply so that we can say, yes, I've trusted in Christ, I'm going to heaven. But so that on earth there might be a different way of life altogether. This is what he means by sanctification. Now, the purpose of sanctification, one of the primary reasons that he sanctifies us is that we might continue to live in the presence of the Lord, enjoying His fellowship. And you think about it in the Old Testament, all of the laws that God gave, and all of those rituals and all of those sacrifices that He gave, every time He kept telling them they needed to be holy, you need to be holy, you need to be holy, you need to be holy. Why? He says, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if you want for me to stay in your midst, you want me to live in your presence, to live in the tabernacle, to live in the temple, you have to be holy. Or else you're not going to have my fellowship here. I'm not going to walk with you as I walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because sin separates us from the fellowship of God. Hebrews 12, verse 14. The author says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He says it very plainly. The very reason why He wants us to be sanctified is so that we can enter deeper and deeper into the fellowship of God Himself, so that we can find the joy that Christ Himself had. He wants us to enjoy that. He wants us to enter into that holiness. So God sought to sanctify the Israelites so they might continue to live with God. In the same way, now in the New Testament, God sends us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to sanctify us. Why? So that we can have that same fellowship. And even on a deeper level, that God Himself would live within us. We are the temple of God. We are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us so that we can have fellowship with the Lord. Now, what happens when we sin and we don't repent of that sin? The Scripture says the Holy Spirit is grieved. He hates it. He's not just sad, but it's sadness mixed with hatred because He hates sin. God gives us His Holy Spirit. Why? To make us holy. And if we don't want to be holy, we're not growing in holiness, then as a result, that fellowship is lacking. The second reason in Scripture that's given for our sanctification is to prepare us to do God's will on earth. He wants us to enjoy His fellowship, but He also wants us to be able to be used by Him to accomplish His works. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. You see, our holiness prepares us for usefulness. If we're not walking in holiness, rather we're walking in dishonorable ways, God cannot use us for honorable things. And so God purposely has given us His Holy Spirit to make us holy, to make us honorable, so that we can be used in His honorable service. Otherwise, we are a blight upon the name of God. If God says, this is my man, and then we're going around telling everybody that we're a Christian, and then we're living in wickedness, does that give honor to God? Even if we're doing good things? No. Because they see that there's an inconsistency. They see the hypocrisy of it. And as a result, people are turned away from the Lord. So he says He wants us to use us as His vessel for honor. But then a third reason in Scripture for our sanctification is for His promotion of glory throughout the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says that God has called us out of the world to become a holy nation, for He has claimed us as a people for His own possession, in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Similar, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, we are only prepared to make a defense of the gospel if we're honoring Christ the Lord as holy in our lives. I know probably most of us don't think of it this way, but when you're not growing in holiness and you're not pursuing the Lord with any zeal, and you're not growing in your understanding of the ways of the Lord, you don't just hurt yourself. You hurt the church, and you hurt the testimony of Christ in your community. Because in that community, you are one of the images that God has set up. You know, so in other words, like kings would set up images of themselves in different territories and say, this is my kingdom. He says, you are the very image of God. God sets you up, sets me up, sets all of us up in Fenton, in Holly, in Linden, and wherever else that we live. He sets us there on purpose so that we are now demonstrating that God's kingdom is here. But when we're not living in holiness, we're a false image. We're an idol. We're not representing the image of God accurately, you see. And so we're encouraging people toward false worship. This is a huge issue. So the purpose of our holiness, certainly for ourselves, for our fellowship, for our ability to serve one another in the church, but also for the purpose of having a consistent testimony in this community and in the world all around us, it has to start with some aspect of holiness. So Christ is praying for our holiness. He's praying for our sanctification. Why? For His own name to be glorified. Because if we're not growing in holiness, God isn't praised. It only works on the level of the word and the speech for so long. Somehow somebody has to see the light. They have to see the good works of God demonstrated through His believers. So now let's consider the process of sanctification. The word process implies a series of actions, right? So it's not one single act, but it's an ongoing series of actions, of works, if you will. And so the first question we need to ask is, who does this work? Who carries out these actions? I think many people are under the impression that somehow God is the one who justifies us, then we do the sanctification. We finish it, if you will. But that's not the way the Scripture teaches. In fact, we can answer this question very simply looking back at verse 17. When Jesus prays that prayer, "Father, sanctify them." Right? He doesn't say, "Father, once they sanctify themselves, then you know, help them in some way." But rather, He says, "You sanctify them, Father. You make them holy." Why? Because we're not capable of making ourselves holy. Just as we're not capable of making ourselves righteous. I mean, can a sinner make himself good? No. Can a Christian make himself better? No, he can't. That's why it all depends upon God. The soli deo gloria always goes back to the glory of God. But I think so many people have believed that, okay, now it's up to me. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to get to work. That's not what Scripture teaches. But rather that God is the author of our sanctification, just as He's the author of our justification. And God says this so many times. Just to give you one example in the Old Testament, just really there are hundreds of them. In the Old Testament, Exodus 31, verse 13, God says, "It is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you." I want you to remember that. I sanctify you. In the same way, in the New Testament, after all the commands that Paul gives to the church of all the things that can help them to grow in holiness, at the end of it, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." He doesn't say, "Now you finish it." He says, "May God Himself sanctify you." Again, He gives us His Holy Spirit for that very reason, so that God would sanctify us. But He does it through means. Now, in fact, there's a term that I've used many times, but I think many people don't catch it when I say it, so I'm going to make everybody say it with me today, so that you'll remember that I said it. Because I have people tell me all the time, "You didn't say that." I did say it. Have you heard the term means of grace? If you haven't heard it, write it down. It's a word, it's a phrase that I'm going to use again and again. There are means of grace that God uses to accomplish sanctification, to grow us in holiness. And it's the same ones that you'll know of that we mention all the time. If you want to grow in holiness, God is the one who does it, but He does it through means. And one of those means is through the Word of God itself. And that's what He's praying for in this particular passage. He says, "Sanctify them how? By Your Word. Your word is truth." If you're going to have a better understanding of how to live for God, we first have to have the mind of God. And so He says, "Sanctify them by Your word." Jesus says, "I've given them Your word, Father. Sanctify them through Your word." And so if we're going to grow in holiness, we have to at least put ourselves before the Word of God so we can understand what that mindset is. We can understand what the will of God is. Learn to please God and what He wants. But if there's any doubt still that believers still are sinners, just look at God's Word. How much has God revealed to us? Do you have a good grasp of all that is? Do you know His Word so well and have learned to love Him so well that you don't need to go to it again? I know this sounds like a stupid question, but in other words, do you not need His Word anymore? Does anybody here say, well, yeah, I really don't need to read God's Word anymore? The purpose of reading God's Word and of hearing it preached is so that you can be sanctified, which again implies you're a sinner who needs more sanctification. You understand that? I can tell you, I've been a Christian. I had a birthday the other day, and I was counting it down. I've been a Christian now for 34 years. 34 years. And I can't tell you how many times I've read the Bible, or how many times I've studied it and taught it and preached it, tried to memorize different portions of it. And yet, I have a greater need for sanctification than I ever had before. I still feel, deep down, there's still something dreadfully wrong with me. There's still so much work that needs to be done. My family can tell you, I'm sure if you go to them afterwards, they'll tell you, oh, he's horrible. And I am. And there's still so much that needs to be done. And the Word of God is given to me that God can work through that to sanctify me. We all are in desperate need of God's Word. To go even one day without His Word, we're just hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Sinners need God's Word to be sanctified. I can only encourage you so much. Go to His Word. There's so much power there. There's so much wisdom there. There's so much truth you're never going to find in this world. But every time I go to it and I'm thinking about these things in terms of sanctification, I go back to that old praise song. Just it was real simple. It just said, more love, more power, more of You in my life. And I think about that each time. Even that's the hymn that we sang here earlier. You know, I forget which one it was, what it was called, but in the context that we're just saying, Lord, bring life to us as we read Your Word, because we can read Your Word and still be dead as a doorknob. Just because we read God's Word does not mean we'll be sanctified. But God will not sanctify us under normal circumstances unless we read His Word. There's a means that God uses, and it's His Word. So if we ignore His Word, do you really think that you're going to get better? No. It's impossible. You have to be in His Word. And His Word gives you life as His Spirit is working in you to understand it, to believe it, to apply it. But He's also given us prayer. Again, it's a second means of grace. It's referred to that numerous times throughout Scripture. It's through our prayers that we're learning to pray the same things God is praying for us. And so if Christ is praying, Lord, sanctify them, what would be a good prayer for us to pray? Lord, sanctify us. We are in desperate need of holiness because we're not a holy people. You've called us a holy people, but there's still so much in ways in which we are not holy. Lord, sanctify us in Your truth as we read Your Word. Give us Your truth. Give us life. Give us the power to live the life You've called us to. And then, of course, the third means of grace. Sometimes we refer to it as the communion, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, the life of the church. But basically, I just summarize it as a whole, as a church. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says that Christ loves the church. He loves the church, gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her. That He might sanctify the church. And in this context, he's not talking about individuals, but rather together in the context of a local church. God has laid down His life for us, who are the saints, so that He might sanctify us together. I want you to see this. This is very, very important. And I don't think the average American Christian gets this point. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, it's very typical of a greeting that Paul gives to the church in terms of his address. He says to the church of Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together. You're not called to be a saint on your own. You're called to be a saint together with those who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Together, God calls us to grow in holiness. And Ephesians makes this very, very plain. If you read the book in its entirety, to go back and focus on this concept of sanctification. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says to the believers there, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God has brought you into this body, this organism, so that you can grow in holiness. The very reason why you're here, certainly you're here to glorify God, you're called to sing your praises unto God, but primarily why you're gathered together is so that we can together grow in holiness unto the Lord. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, when Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, he's praying for their sanctification. Same prayer that Jesus is praying, Paul's now praying for the church in Ephesus. And he says this. He's praying that they would be, since they're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, he prays that they might have strength together to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He says this is going to happen together in the context of a local church. But to see this even more clearly, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. There Paul said, he's sharing how Christ has given to the church the different leaders of the church. For what reason? He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, till we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we all are mature. He says, as we speak the truth in love to one another, we're all to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is doing its part, making the body grow as it builds itself up in love. I think most of us have a tendency, when we're reading Scripture, we read it as American individualist. We're not reading it covenantally. Paul's not writing this to individual Christians. He's writing it to the church at Ephesus. In fact, every single book in the New Testament that you read, even the ones that are written to Titus, Timothy, Philemon, at the end, there's always a plural you that's mentioned, because the whole point is this letter, even though it's addressed to one person at times, is meant to be read before the whole church. It's for the church. There's not a single book in the New Testament that's not addressed to a church, because it's in the context of the church that God's people are sanctified. Not off on your own, but in the context of the church. And even, as we said, the word sanctification, if you look it up, you do a word study on sanctification in the New Testament, there's not a single time in which it's ever applied to an individual. It's always applied to them, to us, who have been called saints according to God's foreordained plan. God sanctifies His people together so that it's in the church that God's people learn to grow up into maturity. It's in the church that God's people learn to love. It's in the church that God's people learn to grow in holiness. So I say to you that those who very rarely go to church, or those who sporadically attend church, I can guarantee you, you will not grow much in holiness. How dare I say that? You will not. If you want to grow in holiness, and this is the prayer that Christ is praying for us regularly, He intends for it to happen in the context of His church, because it's in His church where His holiness is revealed the most. This is where God does His work, even though it's painful. It's funny, I've had to do some research recently on a number of different sects and groups that have broken away from the church at different times. And almost all of them that break away, they always think that they're more holy or more pure than the church that they broke away from. And then usually within a few years, everybody wants to leave that group too, because they're just as unholy, you know, in regard. I'm not saying that when you come to church that you're just always going to be around the most holy people that have ever existed on the planet. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. God often puts you in the context of the church with people who are barely holy, so that you learn patience. that you learn kindness, that you learn how to act holily in reference to people that need more holiness, so that you can practice on them so you don't ruin it with the unbeliever when you leave. Because all of us know we can't handle the unbelievers if we can't even handle the believers. But God purposely puts us together. I mean, think of it, the disciples, we've talked about this before many times. Christ purposely chooses disciples that have nothing in common. Some that are tax collectors, who are working for the Roman government, and some who are trying to overthrow the Roman government. Let's put them together. Most of us would say, that's stupid, don't do that. But that's part of Christ's plan. He purposely brings people together who are trying to learn holiness by learning to give grace to one another when we don't act holy. And that is a word, by the way. I'm not saying it well, but that's the word. But God purposely does it. I love the way the Westminster Confession of Faith is one of our standards in our church that we use. I love the way it puts it. It says that the visible church of Christ, to this church, God has given the ministry and the ordinances of God. Why? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. He purposely brings the preaching of His word, the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, all of these things in which here is where you're going to find holiness on display. Not necessarily immediately our holiness, but Christ's holiness is on display in His church. And when we hear about Christ's holiness and we see it demonstrated through the Lord's Supper, we see it demonstrated through baptism, we begin to understand that there is a holiness that we don't have. And it should make us want it, desire it more. And He does that in the context of the local church. You're not going to find that outside the church. He does it in the church. In fact, the way it's put in the Old Testament, Exodus 31, verse 13, I read part of the verse to you earlier. But He says it this way. He says, above all, you shall keep My Sabbaths, for this is a sign between Me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Do you understand what He's saying there? What we call the Lord's Day now on Sunday. Every single time you get out of bed, sometimes crawl out of bed on a Sunday morning, and you get dressed and you make your way to church, and sometimes you don't feel like going. The very sign of God in His church is giving you the hope of sanctification. In fact, it gives hope to the community that there is a people group out there that does not think like us, that every Sunday is gathering together to hear more about this person called Christ. And the more we gather together consistently, and they see that in us, they believe maybe there is something holy out there that I haven't experienced yet. But even for us, you see, you cut yourself off from Christians for a couple months, I guarantee you, you're not going to be doing too well. But there's something about all of you miserable, unholy people that gives me hope that you're like me. There's still much work to be done. But God has promised to sanctify His people. I don't know what all of you were like before you came to Christ. I think it would be fun to meet some of you before you came to Christ. Some of you were probably really bad and different. But praise God, there is evidence of His sanctification in His church. And He's continuing to do that. And He promises He'll continue to do that, but in the context of His holy people. He has set aside His holy people. In fact, if you think about it, the first time the word holy is ever used in the Bible, well, guess what it is? Genesis. In reference to the Sabbath day. He says, I have set apart this day. Why? So that God's people can gather together and reflect on the works of God. Originally His creation, but then His redemption, and now even His holiness. We're reflecting on the fact that God continues to sanctify His people. If your only understanding of the gospel is that God saves us from the consequences of our sin, and eventually it's taking us to heaven, you're not getting the whole picture of the gospel. The gospel is much greater than that, that He's going to take a people who were awful, who had ruined their lives in every possible way, and now they begin to hate what they were and now are beginning to love what they're becoming as they trust the promise of God to continue to change them from the inside out. There's hope in the gospel of Christ that He can make us better. Now, for all of you who think you already are better, bless your heart. But I honestly, firmly, wholeheartedly come to church every Sunday because I really, truly believe that there's hope for me, that I can get better, and that you can get better, and that God will continue to do that in this generation and in the next generation and the generation after that. It doesn't mean that immediately we're all the most great saints on the planet, but it means that there's a sea change within us, that God is changing our minds. He's changing our words. He's changing our actions. He's changing our patterns. And one of the first patterns that we see is, you're here today. I hope to see you here next Sunday. That you continue to appreciate and to look to Christ to sanctify you. This is His prayer. This is what He's praying for His church. Even on the night before He's crucified, this is His greatest prayer. Lord, give them my joy. Sanctify them. So I urge you, pray the same thing. But don't just pray it for yourself. Don't pray, sanctify me, Lord. But rather, sanctify us, Lord. In the context of His church, He's doing great things. But you have to see it by faith. Every now and then, someone just blows your mind. But it's slow, steady progress. God is doing something within us that we can't always see immediately. I've said it before and I'll say it again. God doesn't save the nice, awesome people that we all want to be friends with. He saves us.
Yep.
And then slowly is turning us into someone that's not as hideous as we used to be. And is learning to love the Lord and learning to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank God He is patient with me and with you. And will continue the work that He began in us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us, the people that You call holy. Lord, knowing that we are not holy naturally, in fact, we're far from it. We still have many interminglings with the world. We still doubt Your word at times. We still engage in the same old patterns that we so hate. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us this day, that You will sanctify us. We ask, Lord, that You would continue to sanctify us by Your word, by our prayers, by the fellowship of the church, that You would cause us, Your people, to know You, to enter fully into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to be able to use us for honorable purposes in Your kingdom and to demonstrate to the world, Lord, that there is hope for sinners. We pray all these things in Christ's name.